Jesus, the man and his message, and it didn't seem quite appropriate to stop without looking at what he intended to carry on his work in the world after he was gone back to the Father. The word church is found on Jesus' lips in only two chapters of the New Testament. One of them is this reading from Matthew 16. The other is Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, where Jesus talked about settling disputes among Christians or among his followers. He said, if your brother trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you've gained your brother. If he won't listen, take one or two with you, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he will not listen then in the presence of witnesses, tell it to the church. And if he will not hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. Those two references are the only times Jesus uses the word ecclesia, from which we get our word church. That's caused modern critical scholarship sometimes to suggest that these are surely additions to the text. Perhaps they date from the second century, at least late in the first century. When the church began to grow up and had its external authority, it needed something to bolster that authority, and so the Gospels were rewritten to the measure of putting in the word church and giving Jesus authority behind it as a way to settle disputes in the church or to give his authority to leaders of the church. There are many problems with that. One is that there's absolutely no textual difficulty in either of these cases. There's no reason whatever to believe that either of these texts has been tampered with at any time by any copyist. There's every reason to believe, based on the text, that Jesus himself said these things about the church. Beyond that, men are struggling with something that is obvious in the text, and that is that Jesus did not establish a hierarchy. He did not establish a line of monarchical bishops to rule over people as much of Christendom today thinks he did. He rather talked about individual commitment to God and a personal relationship with God, and made very few references to the wider group drawn together, just these two references to the church itself. In the Gospels, Jesus is most frequently the master in the middle of his pupils. Sometimes he's the shepherd who talks about leading the sheep, or he's the king who rules over the kingdom. But much of the emphasis in the Gospels is placed on the individual commitment of the disciple to follow his Lord. It's only near the end of Jesus' life that he begins to talk about the Lord's Supper. And even after his resurrection, when he begins to give the commission to proclaim the gospel to the whole creation and talks about baptizing men everywhere in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Since he waits to this late date to talk about the Lord's Supper and baptism and proclamation of the gospel and spends most of the other space on the individual commitment to God rather than the group activities, we've tended to think, or many men have tended to think, largely in terms of individual commitment rather than responsibilities in the church. So I thought it would be helpful if we go back and carefully look at two things we learn from the Gospels about the church from the teaching of Jesus himself. In this reference, Matthew 16, we learn a great deal about the nature of the church if we look carefully at the text. Jesus had come into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. That would be the foothills of Mount Hermon, up north of the land of Palestine proper. He and the 12 disciples have withdrawn from the large multitude so he can talk with them. They've been out preaching in Palestine among the people. And Jesus says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He doesn't ask who the rulers are saying he is, because he knows very well the rulers have already decided he's an imposter. But the people have been impressed with his teaching. They've been astonished by what he said. They wanted to hear more. So Jesus said, who are men saying I am? And the answers were all complimentary. Some of them are saying you're John the Baptist. We don't know who was behind that, but in Luke 9th chapter, Herod had heard it. Someone had told him that these wonderful things were being done by John the Baptist, who had come back from the dead. And because Herod was responsible for John's death, he became a bit upset about the report. He wanted to know who this really was. Others were saying that Jesus was Elijah. Elijah the Tishbite was a man who could stand before a king and preach repentance and righteousness just as quickly as John the Baptist could stand before Herod and say, it's not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. People had noticed a prophetic character in Jesus' teaching. He would tell anyone what he needs to hear without regarding the station of the person. And so they thought perhaps he's Elijah. After all, the last verses of the Old Testament had said Behold, I will send Elijah before that great and terrible day of the Lord. And so people were looking for him, and Jesus said he came. He was John the Baptist. Other people were saying that Jesus was Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. You can imagine why they said he was Jeremiah. You remember Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1 especially, where Jeremiah says, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, so that I could weep for the slain among my people." Jesus showed that same kind of compassion, the fountains of tears in his eyes on occasion. Or others were saying he's just one of the prophets. I wonder which one. Maybe Hosea, with all his love. Maybe Amos, with his cry for justice and righteousness in the land. But the first question led to the second, and Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" Things become a bit more personal now, and it's Simon, son of John, who says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus was happy with the answer. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John." He reverted to that old name, that homely name Simon grew up with. The name Simon had before Andrew ever brought him to Jesus in John 1, when Jesus looked at him and said, "Your name is Simon. You shall be called Cephas, or you shall become a stone." And now Jesus says, "Simon, son of John, you're blessed." Because flesh and blood didn't tell you this. Men haven't given you this information. This has been revealed by my Father who is in heaven. And then comes a very controversial text. It's been a storm center through the centuries for claims of authority, for a priesthood, for a bishopric. Jesus said, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." You are Peter. You have been Simon. You've become a stone now. You finally learned the truth. You've seen what I've been trying to get across to you, that I am the fulfillment of Old Testament messianic predictions. You're a rock, and upon this rock I'm going to build my church. Now, what is the rock upon which Jesus built his church? That's the question. It all depends on that demonstrative pronoun, this. Upon this rock I will build my church. Is that Peter? Those who think so say, Jesus is saying, "Simon, you've finally become a stone, and now it's upon this stone that I'm going to build my church." Those who think not say, Jesus was saying, "Simon, you have become a stone. I tell you that I'm a massive ledge rock, and I'm going to build my church upon this rock and bring many living stones like yourself into it." Who or what is the rock? Jesus says, "You are Peter," Petras, noun, masculine, meaning a small stone cut loose from the massive ledge rock. "And upon this rock, Petra," feminine, "I will build my church." Sometimes the case has been made to stand on the masculine and feminine pronouns, and I think it well may. Jesus is using a word play. You're a rock. Upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. If we're willing to let the rest of the Bible settle it, a disputed text, you can't settle it by the unanimous consent of the fathers. Rome has always said, as a way of bolstering a case here, that whenever there is disagreement, it should be settled by the unanimous consent of the fathers. But there's no passage of Scripture by which the early writers in the church were more disagreed than this one. Origen in Alexandria, around 200 AD, said Jesus referred with the rock to Peter, specifically, but not exclusively. Augustine, on the other hand, in the 4th, early 5th century, commented that Christ was the rock, not Peter. And John Chrysostom, the great 4th century preacher, said it was the confession Peter had uttered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," upon which Jesus promised he would build his church. In Psalm 18, verse 2, we have one of the several references in the Old Testament to God as a rock. "Thou art my rock, my fortress, my strength," the psalmist cries out. In 1 Corinthians 10, 4, Paul is talking about the Israelites following Moses' leadership in the wilderness, and finally a rock was smitten and water came forth. And Paul says, "And that rock which followed them was Christ." Christ was the rock. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul said, "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He's the foundation. In Ephesians 2:20, he said, "You're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." When the walls of Jerusalem were excavated by the Palestine Exploration Fund, they found on the southeast corner of the wall of Jerusalem a massive ledge rock. Trenches had been cut in that rock, and the stones that had joined the corner together had been put into the trenches that had been cut. And this is the figure Paul uses in Ephesians 2:20. Jesus Christ is the great cornerstone, and the apostles and others are brought in as stones wedged into that cornerstone as a foundation upon which the church is built. I think perhaps the best procedure for deciding who the rock is to read Peter. In 1 Peter's second chapter, Peter refers to those Old Testament references to the rock. Begin with verse 4. Come to him, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You're living stones. You're being built into a spiritual house. For it stands in Scripture, and he quotes Isaiah 28, Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. To you, therefore, who believe, he's precious, but for those who do not believe, he quotes Psalm 118, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. And, he quotes Isaiah 8, a stone which will make men stumble, a rock will make them fall, that will make them fall, for they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Peter quotes three separate Old Testament references to the rock and points to Jesus Christ as that rock foundation upon which the stones ourselves are built into a spiritual house. Upon this rock I will build my church, the massive ledge rock, Jesus Christ himself. Other living stones like Peter brought in. But Jesus went on to say, And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Here he equates the church with the kingdom. I'm going to build my church. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Now he'd said a good bit about the kingdom. In John 3, verses 3 and 5, he said, Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And in Matthew 18:3, he'd said, Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus had talked about the kingdom, and when he gives the disciples the keys of the kingdom of heaven, he is laying the church and the kingdom alongside and saying, same body. And sure enough, Peter used those keys. On Pentecost, he told people to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins, and they'd receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 people received into the church, verse 47 says. In Acts 10, he preached at the house of Cornelius, first Gentiles to be brought into the church. And Peter tells them, Acts 10, 44 through 48, to believe and to be baptized. The keys of the kingdom are used. Jesus goes on to say, Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now those are rabbinical terms commonly used for rules and regulations in a community drawn up by the leaders, binding and loosing. But we have to pause now to remember, one, Jesus hasn't said anything about successors, either Peter's or other apostles' successors. And two, he makes the same promise to all 12 of the apostles in Matthew 18:18. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's not an unconditional giving of authority. After all, the apostles sometimes made mistakes in their own conduct. Occasionally, one took a position which was doctrinally wrong and had to be corrected by others. Simon Peter is a notable case. In Galatians 2nd chapter, Paul had to withstand him to the face because he was to be blamed. He'd refused to eat with Gentiles, to receive them fully as brethren because of the pressure of circumcised brethren who'd come down from Jerusalem. In this very reference, Matthew 16:23, Jesus had called Simon Satan and told him to get behind him. Later, Simon had denied him three times. In the early church in Acts 11, when Simon had preached to the Gentiles, the other brethren felt free to call him in question, and they did in Jerusalem. In Acts 15, where there's a controversy over circumcision, it was not Simon who settled it, but it was James, after Simon and Paul had both spoken, who said, Now you've heard what Simeon has said, and then he tells them what the Old Testament prophets have said and makes his recommendation. And the brethren accepted it as being the will of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was not establishing a hierarchy. He was telling the apostles, it's your responsibility when I'm gone to go out and bring other people into the living house, the spiritual house, to build them on the foundational truth that you've learned, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And finally, Jesus says, The gates of hell will not prevail against this. Gates of Hades, literally, the unseen world. People have drawn that picture in many ways in their minds. Is he picturing the church as being like the gates of Hades, impregnable, and no power can come against it? Well, hardly. Is he picturing the church storming the gates of Hades and trying to overcome it? Again, this doesn't seem to be what he's saying. Gates in the Old Testament were the place where decisions for a city were made. Counsel was taken, their judgment was given, their business was transacted there. The gates of Hades, the gates of the unseen world. The reference is to Jesus' own death. He's going to build his church. And even though the gates of Hades will conspire against him and he will be crucified and go into the tomb, they'll not prevail against his promise to build his church. Nor do they prevail against us as his church. The nature of the church, that's what Jesus deals with in Matthew 16. When the church really got underway, it always had its expression in the local congregation. There was the church in Antioch, Acts 13:1. Church in Jerusalem, Acts 2:42, to which men were added together, or in which they were added together. There are the churches of Galatia, Galatians 1:2. The church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:2. But there's no universal organization. They can talk about the body of Christ, the church which he's purchased with his own blood, referring to all Christians, but there's no hierarchy holding it all together. There's simply the local church. Now, in later centuries, the church began to imitate the empire. It emerged from being a persecuted underground group to a group on surface. It received favor and wealth. Kings would make their whole armies, fording a river, be baptized as they crossed the river, coming into the church at the same moment. And the church, instead of being the leaven and the lump, eventually became the lump. There can be little question of that. The Reformation set about to change all of this and to bring back a fresh insight from the Word. And it fragmented into nationalistic bodies, especially. Each one of them organized to preserve some truth about church government or doctrine or practice. And eventually, denominationalism, as we know it today, was spawned. But in Jesus' view, there was one church which he'd established. This is his ideal, and this is still what he wants, what he has taught in his Word. That leads us to the other passage where he dealt with the church in the Gospels, John 17. John 17 is a prayer, and it comes on the last night of his life. He'd been betrayed. They'd observed the Passover in the upper room, and he'd taken elements from it and made them into the Lord's Supper. They'd gone out across the brook Kidron, and he'd talked about a vine and branches. He told them the comfort of the Holy Spirit would come when he was gone, and then perhaps a pause, and he prays. John 17, verses 1 through 5, record the first part of that prayer for himself. Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Then verses 6 through 19, a prayer for the 11 apostles who remained. Two imperative requests. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth, verse 17. And Father, keep them, that they may be one even as we're one, verse 11. One even as we are one, the 11. He grounded their unity on the unity of the Godhead itself. John 10, verse 30, Jesus had said, I and the Father are one. When the famous Arian controversy came, when Arius was saying around 300 A.D. that Jesus was a created being, not of the same essence as the Father, that text was quoted over and over again. I and the Father are one. And now Jesus says that they may be one as we are one. Then from verse 20 through verse 26, the rest of the chapter, he prays for all future believers, and that includes us. And again, he has two requests. The second one is that they may be with me where I am and behold my glory which I had with thee before the world was, that we be exalted to heaven. But the first of the requests was, neither do I pray for these, the 11 alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word, that they may all be one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Jesus pleaded not that we all become one person or one personality like drops of water in an ocean, but that we all be perfectly united together. And again, he grounds our unity in the unity of the Godhead. As the Father and the Son are one, we are to be one. Division very quickly came. In Acts 6, there was division about whether some widows were overlooked in the daily ministration of food among the Jewish people, the Jewish Christians. In 1 Corinthians 1, a church among Gentiles is dividing. Some saying, I'm of Paul, I have Apollos, I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Division was a problem in the early church. But each time, the apostles opposed it and tried to overcome it. We're working with an ideal, with a dream, our Lord's own dream. And that dream, with respect to the church, embraced two facets very clearly in his own teaching. One, the nature of the church. A body of believers built on the foundational truth that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And two, the unity of believers. We can never become unconcerned. And you and I are under responsibility to live in such a way as to promote that unity. Never to be the cause of divisiveness. And to uphold the ideal which our Lord had. Are you trying to make it alone? Trying to do God's will all by yourself? In an individualistic world, that may sound all right. Religion is an affair of the Spirit. It's between God and me. But in the New Testament, it also involves togetherness. We've been brought into a unity. Do you need to do His will? Would you? While we sing. Thank you.